Hi, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a gracious assist from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you as we turn to the very heart of the Passion, Mark chapter 15. Joining us for the exploration today, my old friend and classmate, Pastor Ken Wagner, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Indianapolis. How you doing, Pastor Wagner?
Good morning, friend. Can you hear me okay?
Sure can. Very good.
God bless you. Honored to be with you, brother. Thank you, Will.
Are you shivering the same as up there as we are down here?
You are not kidding. Yes. Absolutely, yes. In fact, that's big news around here. We don't normally get even down to zero, which we may go below zero tonight. That's, as you well know, just that's the air temperature. That's not the wind chill,
right,
as everybody always says. But, boy, that's cold, and I'm grateful to God. You know, it's like one of those little prayers that you could say every morning, thank you, Lord, even for the blessings of the shelter that we have,
mm-hmm.
for the home. You know,
Amen.
He gives me all things. You know, you come back, God gives us all good things, house and home and so on and so on. But, boy, you got to... Today, I'm grateful for my house.
And we can always offer the prayer, thank you, God, that you do not make every day like today. never an unfitting prayer when we're shivering. Okay.
Amen.
Well, you know, I'd like to begin today with a prayer from a wonderful new resource. I just want to mention this. I don't get any kickback from CPH for pushing these, but let me tell you what, they just published Lutheran Prayer Companion, which is translated and edited by Matthew Carver, who is a remarkable translator. But this volume is absolutely amazing. The early Missouri Synod thought of this as like the prayer book that would like ends all prayer books. It's just awesome. I remember when I first came across the prayers in the book in German. I had a copy of the book that was that was left around the parish I was serving. They had an old copy there, and I was like, man, why don't we have a prayer book like this now? Well, now we do. Lutheran Prayer Companion, and it's also coolly available even on your smartphone or device. You can get it from iBooks or Books, whatever it's called in Apple now, and from Kindle, either one. And I'm actually going to read the prayer from that. This is Luther's prayer for when people are about to read the Bible. So let us pray. Everlasting God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us your grace, that we may make good and diligent study of the Holy Scriptures, seek and find Christ therein, and through him have eternal life. Grant it graciously, dear God. Amen.
Amen.
I just love how Luther in his prayers tends to be pretty straightforward and blunt. Just like a...
Yes, amen. Amen to that. And I noticed we have on the Synod website, we have a new resource. That's the video presentation, isn't it, from kind of indirectly related to this? Do I understand that correctly? Kind of encouraging pastors to pray for their members and pray for their congregation. I just happened to run across that.
Wow. You know what? I only work here. I haven't seen it. I
think that is.
Cool. That's wonderful. It's one of these rich resources for pastors, for people, everything. I mean, it covers everything. In his little intro blurb, Pastor Eskett said, you got to love this prayer book that has, a prayer for a wife when your husband is sullen and grumpy. Yeah. I mean, it covers every conceivable thing in the world. It's a really, really wonderful resource. And it just shows this I don't even know how to put this. Our spiritual forebears in the faith were so conversant with the Word of God that the language of Scripture just keeps on tumbling out in their prayers over and over. It's like, wait a minute, well, this is from the Psalms, and that's from John, and this is from Revelation. I mean, it's a patchwork of Scripture that they're praying. When Bonhoeffer said, We need to learn to pray from the riches of God's word and not from the poverty of our own heart. I remember thinking, man, that's profound. But I didn't realize that there's an entire whole wonderful heritage that we have just of that. So anyway, enough commercial.
Amen to that. And I not only do I agree with you, but I think, boy, that would have been a blessing maybe 100 years ago without all the distractions of our modern age.
Oh, amen.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You know, to stick with the word, to be able to read the word. And you know, I've often, you know, you hear that quote when Luther says, I've got to pray 2 and 3 hours a day.
Right.
Well, I'm gonna confess to you, brother, I don't do that. I can't. It seems like all the other demands, but wouldn't it be neat to be able to do that?
Yeah, amen.
And I
It would indeed. But of course, our time in our word is a prayer too, as we listen to the word, as God speaks his word to us and we respond to him. So we'll at least spend this next hour doing that. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us, we're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country, like in the center, like in Indy, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I think because of the length of the chapter, is it okay if I just start reading and then let you comment?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
So we're right in the middle of the Passion. Chapter 15 of Mark, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so," or "you say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make, seeing how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So it's in the morning that they have their consultation and hand him over. Am I remembering correctly that it was contrary to Jewish law to actually have this trial at night, right?
Yes, that's exactly right. And, you know, I had a dear brother who wrote me an email. This was just before Christmas time. He was anticipating preparing for Lent. And what I did, he was asking what's a good resource for the fulfillment of the prophecies from the Old Testament in terms of the Passion narrative. Now, there are a lot of good resources there, but I'd like to comment real quickly. It strikes me that not only are there individual fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies, but here's a case where it's like, and I hope I say this the right way, the very picture of the religious leaders opposed to Jesus and accusing him and so on, that fulfills the picture of the Old Testament servant who is unjustly accused and all of the leaders who rage against the Lord and against his anointed. So, I look at this, and here's the Lord Jesus, the innocent Son of God. He is the perfect, and you know, we could go into different passages where he would even say those kinds of things. Who can convict me of a sin? No one could. No one could. But yet they're heaping up all these accusations and allegations against him, and he understands he is innocent. He doesn't have to protest. He does not have to answer. He will let his very words in the past do his speaking for him. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, his very life is itself the contradiction to everything that they're laying against him.
That they're saying against him, exactly right, exactly right. And he submits. And here's, you know, and we haven't even got, we're just getting into this chapter. This is kind of the heart and center of the gospel for Mark. And I know there's a lot of beautiful things in chapter 14. But chapter 15 is really where it all comes together, how the Lord Jesus Christ humbly submits to his Father. It's the purpose that was established from before the world was created, that he, the sinless one, would take the sinner's place. And here's where he does it. And here's the great irony. All the sinners are really making the accusations of sin against him, when he is the perfect Son of God. And just a powerful, I appreciated that. But I also said, when I wrote him back, I said, you can also find great connections, not in like specific verses, but just the whole picture of the Messiah who suffers on behalf of sinners. It's right here, isn't it?
Right. You know, one of the things that my office does is we put out some resources for, just suggestions for midweek Lenten and Advent stuff. And this year, the suggestion for the midweek Lent was to actually take the Joseph cycle and read as much of that as we can, because the parallels with the Passion of Christ, you know, hated by the brothers, stripped of the robe, betrayed, falsely accused, you know, and then, of course, the final vindication and triumph, and then doing it all without in any way saying, you know, he's saying, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. I mean, there's the entire Passion.
That's great. Great. I'll have to look into that, too. Wonderful.
All right, let's read a little further, verse 6. Now at the feast, he, being Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Stop there. So play on the word Barabbas. I mean, this is one that doesn't come across in English, but I mean, if you're listening to it, you know, they released a man called the son of a father. So the son of the father, just like you pointed out about the innocent one, there he is standing there in front of him. And instead, they're going to demand and ask for, incited by the chief priest, this man who had committed murder in the insurrection. Yeah.
Isn't there a beautiful verse in My Song is Love?
I was just thinking. I mean, our minds are tracking exactly. Yeah. I was just thinking.
Yeah. That is such a powerful. You know, they.
Why? What hath my Lord done? Yeah.
Isn't that just amazing? But you know, when you think about it, brother, here I'm saying this to you, Will. Only God arranged the whole circumstance. God was always in control, but this man Barabbas was arrested just at this particular. He's in prison now. He might have been involved in other murders, and he could have been executed, you know, 2 years before this time, so to speak. But it all comes together at this particular scene, and just as you say, here is a life giver, and here is a murderer. And who do people choose? Who do they want? Who do they demand that Pilate release? The murderer. It's an indictment, of course, of the human heart.
Yeah.
And yet at the same time it's a powerful witness to the extent to which the Father goes to save sinners. This whole chapter is all about saving sinful human beings. And we know that. We got it. But even Mark the writer, I think he brings these points out so that people, the readers, you know, early Christians all throughout history would have seen, I hope we see so clearly, just the terrible injustice, the irony all the way around, but the purpose, the plan of the Father to give his Son for the sins of the world. And these people are sinners. And I would take a guess, you know, I have never been around a murderer. I don't know if that comes across the right way. I haven't visited anyone in prison who is a murderer at other situations like that. But this guy Barabbas, this was really a bad player. And what a contrast! I mean, you can't get. I think that's part of what I'm trying to say. Part of the contrast. It's almost like diametrically opposed, and yet it points to the grace of God in this particular moment.
And there is a picture in Barabbas, too, I think. I think the man himself, his very name, and the fact that murder was committed in the insurrection, that point us back to, oh, wait a minute, the big murderer happened, of course, right? The biggest murderer of all is Adam, right? You know, the race is slain in what he does. And, of course, he has the son of a father. He has a son, Cain, who kills his own brother, right? You know?
Yeah.
And so the insurrection runs on, the rebellion against God and his way and his will. Mm-hmm. And here's the beautiful purpose of how does this God against whom we have committed insurrection and brother slayed brother from, you know, the moment that the fall happened onward, how does he respond? His response is, here, let me take that upon myself and let me give to you the innocence of being the true son of the Father.
Right.
It's just amazing.
Amen. Yeah, it is. It's powerful. And that's why I say this chapter is really kind of the heart and center of everything that Mark, the gospel writer, is presenting.
Amen. And we do want to note, of course, Mark, if he's writing down Peter's preaching there, probably in Rome, the fact is, all the evangelists do not show Pilate in too terrible a light. I mean, they show him as a weak man who caved. But they're really clear that the impetus behind this that's really malevolent is what comes from the chief priests. Really clear on that. So verse 12, rather, and Pilate said again to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So maybe we should say, first of all, as we do this, can you help us? At the very end, the scourging thing, what does that mean? I mean, that's not a word we use nowadays much. Somebody's being scourged.
Yeah, it means literally to whip. To whip, it is the most, honestly, the most painful thing I can possibly imagine. And maybe some of our listeners have seen the movie. I'm going to probably be a little bit on the, I don't know, too far ahead, but some of us have seen The Passion of the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I honestly think it was something like that. Brutality beyond what we can imagine, what I could have even looked upon. And even when I watched the movie, it's painful. It's hard to watch, and I realize it's only a portrayal. It's a cinematographic portrayal, but this is real.
Yeah.
And I have no doubt that the Roman soldiers, we know this. We know we have all sorts of there were actual teams. I guess is that the right word? There were
collectors. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They would do that. This was their job.
They were professional torturers.
Exactly. Well said. And this was their job. And if there was a need, they'd get summoned by the governor or by Pilate. And next thing you know, they are scourging, they are whipping a condemned man. And here's where it all starts with that condemnation. So, and here's the hard part. Barabbas is released. He's sort of forgiven, if you will. Please don't take that too far, because he's forgiven in the eyes of men, in the eyes of human beings, and the innocent one is put to death. You know, he's condemned to death. So when it says released, it's almost like, it's kind of like, we are released from our sins through Jesus Christ. Barabbas was released from that death sentence that he was under. You see where I'm going with this,
mm-hmm,
brother?
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus takes his place. So every time we always have to think in terms of the one who steps into my place to take what I deserve. the one who steps into Barabbas' place to take what he rightly deserved. And boy, he did deserve it. There's no doubt about it. But there's it's more than that. It's kind of like that substitution, that willing obedience to the Father on behalf of every human being. So the absolute dreg of society right there, Barabbas, Jesus goes in to take the punishment that he deserves and the one that I deserve too. And I just, you know, sometimes when you read this, you just have to marvel at you know, what prompted the crowd to do that. And, you know, I'm not saying I wouldn't have yelled out, crucify him. I'm not saying it, but oh boy, you look at that. Maybe it's only from the posture of faith can you say, kind of like with Pilate there, why are we going to do this? What evil has this man done? And yet the cry comes back, crucify him. It's just hard sometimes to read.
It is. You know, that movie, I confess, I've only watched it one time. I was like, okay, that was enough. I've witnessed it.
Exactly.
The images are in my head. I don't think I need to see it again. Mm-hmm. And I remember in the movie, as it's happening, Mary watching it in horror,
yes,
and basically
right,
whispering, you know, how long are you going to let this go on, Lord? Because she knew, you know, she knew that it was all in his control. But what these people that are beating him with the whip, you know, again, the whip, you know, laced with bone and glass and right, everything else, you know, ripping the skin off his back, what they have no idea is all he has to do is look at them and say, you don't exist anymore. And they're gone.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And yet the gentleness of Jesus in this, that he allows this to happen all the way, and he receives this, is something I think is so important. It's not, we shouldn't read it as, you know, just another victim of human brutality and torture. We look at this
right,
and go, Jesus receives this as a cup from the hand of his Father,
yes,
that he
well
is
said,
going to
well
taste
said,
all the way. He's going to drain this thing down to the dregs. And right when you think it can't get any worse with the soldiers scourging him, it does.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
let's read a little further, and then we're going to have to go to our break. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. All right, let's go ahead and take our break here before we unpack these great and this awesome picture of the Lord, the King of Humiliation here.
Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, it was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn more.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. Our special guest today, Pastor Ken Wagner. And we just read this amazing account of the Lord's humiliation, the way that the soldiers treated him here. There's a few icons that show this. That's just, it takes your breath away. The thing I've always found is sort of lighthearted at the moment. I said weird to say that with this account, but Matthew's the only one that actually has the cloak be scarlet rather than purple, and people have been they've been struggling over that. You know, like, wait a minute, well, you know, how does that fit? I may be totally wrong on this, but I suspect I'm not. I bet you that Matthew had the exact same problem that I have, and that he's partially colorblind. And so, I can argue with colors with people till I'm blue in the face, and I know that I'm right. and everybody else tells me, no, actually, you're not. That's not what color that is at all. And that's okay. Matthew was a witness. He saw what he saw. And whoever told Matthew about it saw what he saw. And so that's what I think is probably running on there. But
very good.
What I love about the story that you really have to sort of take the movie is that the movie actually shows you what happens at this moment. I mean, by putting that other robe on him after his back has basically been removed, right? I mean, by the scourging. And then you put a cloak on him. It's like putting a bandage over the open sores and bleed, and then they take it off again. You open it back up.
Imagine.
Yeah, I mean, just unbelievable pain there. And then the mockery. I mean, the making of a crown of thorns. Is that an accident? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Isaac's substitute caught in a thicket by its horns, right? You know, the thorns. So over and over again, you see these kind of images running through, I think all of them pointing toward this moment where the one who really does have the right to wear the crown, who has laid aside the crown to be a servant to us all, dons a crown of thorns.
Yes. And it happens on both fronts, if I may say. You know, that's the willing obedience of the Lord Jesus. But I appreciated your transition just before the break when you said this is, I don't know, whatever the metaphor is, you know, to add the insult to the injury, you know, however you want to say it. But this is another one of those how the world treats contemptuously the revelation of the living God. And there's no doubt about it. You know, now they know that the soldiers know he's going to be crucified, and let's have a little fun at his expense. Let's engage in this. It was not just mockery, brother. I would say it's sort of an obscene. I don't even know what the right word is. It's an act meant to diminish, degrade, dehumanize, right? It's all of those, and they do it in a variety of ways, including the crown, you know. And what hail king, you know, here's your crown. But what I'm trying to say, it's a step above mockery.
Spite.
I can mock people, but this is like the mockery to the nth degree, so to speak. But
absolutely, I mean, all the way, and the mocking him with the spitting on him, and then kneeling down to do him homage. This actually hasn't. I mean, some churches have the custom of during these. I mean, it used to be the across the board. It was the practice during the singing of Nicene Creed that people went down on their knees at and was made man.
And
then you went back up again before and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. People are like, well, why would you stand up before then? It's because you don't want to be joining the soldiers on their knees in mockery at that moment.
Wow.
So, I mean, it's just this beautiful remembrance of this event that even shows up in the physical actions that people took in the service. And the reed, in his hand, how can you not think of the bruised reed that he will not break?
Yeah.
You know, dimly burning. He's doing all of this because he will. They can throw all this hatred, all this venom upon him, and his love is not going to be destroyed by it. It will not be diminished by it. It will not be overcome. This is in the words of John's gospel, this is the light no darkness can overcome.
Can overcome, right? Well said.
Mm-hmm. All right, we have Cheryl on the line calling from guess where, Indy. Hey, Cheryl, good to hear from you today.
Yeah, I had to call today because I'm so glad Trinity has a pastor.
Hi, man.
Thank you.
I was listening to you talking about the scourging of Jesus, and it reminded me of Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says, "And with his stripes we are healed." But I had also heard on, I believe it was on Wrestling with the Basics, where they had a program on Jesus suffering, and they talked about the scourging, and they said the whip had 12 prongs on it, so that each of the 39 times they would strike his back, it would be furrowed 12 times.
Hmm.
So 12 times 39, with his stripes we are healed.
Wow.
I thought that was
wow.
Yeah, neat. Thank you.
That is a great insight. I'm kind of a if it's not directly reported in the Word of God, then I'll keep an open mind to it and so on. But we do know, you know, there's other dimensions. But I love the way you know with his stripes, and you know there were stripes there.
Literally, right.
Yeah, exactly, and that's why it's so. I can't imagine it. I can't even begin to imagine it. Great call, though.
Yeah, and they go ahead then and clothe him again in his own clothes. So that would have been that moment where they would have stripped off the mockery of purple and reminded him again, "Hey, you're just a peasant." And they are leading him out to crucify him. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Just stop at that little verse. That is another nice little Roman indication that you have in there. I think it's in Romans, right, that Paul says, be sure and greet to Rufus.
So the
Simon of Cyrene, another substitution, if you will, a guy who is just coming from nowhere, but the Romans had the authority to do this at any time. A soldier could make a person stop whatever they were doing and literally do a service act for them by carrying something for someone. I mean, a soldier's baggage, whatever. And here they actually make him carry Jesus's own cross, which they probably would have thought was pretty funny too. But I think it's a testimony to the fact that he obviously was carrying his cross as he came out of the city, but I wonder if his weakness from all of the scourging was just so much that he couldn't keep going. Again, if you go back to the movie and to the tradition of the church, you have these stumblings that he makes on the way to the cross where he's using every energy he has, but his body is failing him. And so Simon steps in to bear the cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
Yeah.
And what can you imagine in years later for him to have sat there?
Oh, yes.
I know. Wow.
The witness that he would have been. I'm talking about Simon there.
Yeah. Right.
That he might have been able to share with people, and you know. Oh, wow.
Yeah.
You can go on that one. Yes.
And this is also another really beautiful sort of a historical corroboration thing, if you think about it, that this guy had, I mean, he's named, he has kids, And this whole event happened so that when Paul greets these guys later in Rome, I mean, everybody's like, oh, yeah, that's the guy who carried Jesus' cross, you know? He was the one conscripted to do that.
Yes.
Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Just note briefly that if you put that into Latin, you get Calvary, right? The skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Okay. So they divide. Well, first of all, they bring him out to this place of the skull. Again, in iconography, you oftentimes have the picture of Christ on the cross. And then at the base of the cross, in like a cave in the ground, there's a skull. And the church's traditional way of painting, guess whose skull that is? That's Adam's, right? You know, he's here to pay for the sin of the world. Beautiful symbolism there. But he won't medicate. He's going to take this thing full strength.
Yes. Despite what you said, his body is failing.
Yeah.
There's no doubt about it because if we get there, you know, Pilate is surprised later on in this chapter, that this man died so quickly. Looking back, I mean, from my perspective, the whole physical and emotional punishment, anguish, everything resulted in a quick death. But it was also part of the purpose. But yeah, that's right. That's right. He refused. He wanted to fully experience this suffering on behalf of humankind.
Amen. The evangelists don't agree on the time, and I have no idea what to do with that one except to note that that's there. whether it was the sixth hour or the third hour, did they have different ways? We should say that they reckon them that way, third hour, sixth hour. We assume that means 9 or 12.
Right.
But no clue. But we do know they certainly all agreed it comes to an end before the sun sets that day.
So, right.
And which, again, would have been fast because the norm would actually have been for somebody that's crucified, you could have lived 3 days.
Maybe even a week.
Yeah. It's if the birds didn't. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. So it was really, really bad. Verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." I mean, Pilate laid that out there. This is what he's being crucified for being the King of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And you're missing the verse 28 in the ESV, but some passages, some earlier versions have. And the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with transgressors. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So let me jump in,
if you don't mind, brother.
Yeah.
So that that mocking, which I said is like awful, that the soldiers start, it just kind of ripples out, doesn't it?
And
it
piles on, right? Yeah.
Exactly. It just carries into the surrounding observers there, and even, if I may say, the robbers get in on the act and they start abusing him. And yet, of course, we know that one of them had a change of heart, even on the cross, and that's when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So, but I have no doubt that there was, you know, like an initial mocking, so to speak. You can run with that, but I always thought Luke, it's in Luke, isn't it?
The one, the thief on the right. Since we have it from the evangelists that they were mocking, you know, we have to assume that they were both mocking at the beginning.
And then
maybe watching how he was dying was something that truly changed them. Also worth thinking about the words that they hurl at him, that, you know, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild." He didn't say that he would destroy the temple. He said, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." And he was talking about his body. And that's what they're doing at this very moment. So they say, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." He's like, "I don't need saving. It's you that needs saving. And that's why I won't come down from my cross, because I'm here to save you, so that as I go into death, I can be raised again and a whole new temple can arise to God, the temple of my body, to which I will invite you to be joined." And he saved others. Himself, he will not save, not cannot save, will not save. Again, from John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have this authority, this command that I've received from my Father, to lay it down and to take it up again." We've mentioned it so many times as we work through the Passion accounts, but if you ever if you have your handy Lutheran study Apocrypha from our good friends at CPH, you can read in Wisdom chapter 2, and it's like you're watching the Passion happen in front of you as you read the account, as they, you know, let's try this man. Let's try his heart with torture and see. He says he's the Son of God. Well, let's find out if God will rescue him. It's all the Passion story right there.
Indeed.
Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour, noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Let's just stop long enough to note that means, above all, even on the cross, he's praying the Psalter. He's praying Psalm 22. Yes. And you can't read Psalm 22 and not see the whole Passion bring its way all the way through the Psalm.
And that's exactly right, brother. And I'll add to it, you know, that's what the big picture from the whole of Psalm 22, you know, the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. It's all there. It's a whole picture, but then there are individual verses within the Psalm that kind of come to their almost like immediate application at this particular moment. And I don't know if you'll agree with me on this one, but there seems to be, in the crucifixion, there seems to be like a shift from the initial mocking, kind of the outrage and the phony, I don't know what the right word, the phony piety. I know, by the way, congratulations on your book. You capture what true piety is, but this is piety on the part of the religious leaders there. But then there comes it strikes me there's a shift.
Yeah.
With a more somber, quiet, and that's why the bystanders, and why Mark and other evangelists he's calling Elijah. You know, there's something. Oh, it's mysterious, but it's also reverent in a little. You know what I'm saying by that? It's you know, a little bit of I have to just stop. I cannot mock in the presence of God anymore. I've got to take what's going on seriously. But this is just before he died. This is how I look at it. This is almost like I'd be willing to say 20, 20, 30 minutes before he dies.
Yeah, there.
Before he gives up his spirit.
You see this move happen. I think of it as almost, Mark doesn't use the word, I don't think, but I mean, it's the same awe that we've seen repeatedly before.
Well said.
So let me finish this little section out here. And by some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Eloi, Elijah, there you can hear they would make that mistake. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn into from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, what was the entire book of Mark driving towards? Who is this man?
Yeah.
Truly, this man was the Son of God. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment for us. Hey, Mike.
Hi. Well, you know, in Daniel chapter 9, I think it's verse 27, it says that when the Messiah would be cut off in the middle of the week, that the sacrifice and the oblation would cease. And when it got real dark like that at noon, they were trying to begin the Passover ceremony, but they couldn't begin it to kill the sheep. So then at 3 o'clock when it ended, they wanted to start it up again, but then they had this earthquake, and then the... Of course, the curtain in the temple, I would say it was the front one, because on the west side, because that would have been the one they would have seen. And then the sheep escaped, and the sheep didn't get killed. And that symbolized, like, when the Christians escaped, you know, by you know, when they saw the city surrounded by the Romans, they escaped and went somewhere else far. And then, of course, Jesus being crucified, that symbolized when after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the Romans went out and they just had a mass crucifixion of everybody they could get their hands on in Israel.
All right, Mike, thanks for the comments.
Yeah, Ed, thank you. Indeed, too. I always look at it, there's a lot of connections in terms of what's going on, but I tend to use the word like fulfillment. I like the imagery of fulfillment. The very death, the sacrifice, fulfills all of God's promises, prefigurements. We can go on and on and talk about that, but it all comes to, I mean, Jesus is the one who embodies, literally, everything that the Father has revealed. So it's the fulfillment. And I like the way you said it, Brother Will, that, you know, this with the statement of the centurion is what the evangelist Mark was working toward in telling this story.
Yeah, all the way up to that moment, yeah,
exactly. And you know, then you start looking at, you know, like Peter's influence and Peter's preaching and things like that. Well, what does Peter say? What is the gift that the Father gives to Peter? That this doesn't come from Peter. It says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." So,
yeah.
So that, but this man, there's no doubt, this man is a Gentile. There's no doubt in my mind that he's a Gentile, and yet Mark picked this one man to confess what Christians say about the death
of the Son of God,
Jesus Christ.
Yep. Exactly. Amen. Let's get the rest of the chapter in here. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. I'll just note, this is why I believe that James and Joseph are not the children of the Virgin Mary, because I do not believe that James would ever, or that Mark would ever have said, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and Joseph, yeah. when obviously he would have said his mother. And Salome, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with them to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, Paraskeva, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Wow.
So the...
What a remarkable account. And I'm so grateful that I had the opportunity to walk with you through, and our listeners, through this chapter. Again, that's the heart. It's the heart of Lent. We're not quite there, but we will get there. And boy, you know, it just kind of, I think what I'll do is encourage everybody to read. We're in the year of Luke, so we can still go back into Mark. You know, pick Mark 15, read it at least once a week. You know, just linger over the details. See how the Lord Jesus innocently, reverently, submissively comes to the cross for us. And you know, I would love to. I'll make a commitment right now to read this every day during Lent. It'll be here before you know it. But there's still a lot of details, even in this particular section. Joseph of Arimathea, I think, not only is he a respected member of the council, but he is a respectable and respected man in my eyes, too. I mean, that's an act of courage to take the initiative, not worrying about, you know, the insults that are going to... He's going to have to face these brothers, right? You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And his fellow council members, how could you possibly do this? You know, God worked his punishment, so to speak, on this blasphemer. And Joseph is going to be able at some time to turn that around and say, no, he was wounded for us and for our salvation. And so I just think that's a beautiful, that had to be an act of courage in and of itself.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned earlier the hymn, my song is Love Unknown. And, you know, I think about the line, but mind the grave in which you lay. Just like he took Barabbas's place, he also takes Joseph's grave. And yes. I think about it, Joseph will never be able to go to the grave in the same way ever again. It's like,
exactly.
Oh, wow.
Right.
You know, that this is not the dead end that everybody thinks it is. Christ himself bursts through, you know, is already resurrection is just starting to burst out of this chapter. You just can't help but feel it.
Exactly. Right here. But see, that's the... that is the, I would still say the, verse 39, truly this man was the Son of God.
Yes.
That's the conclusion. And then, but these women were looking, and then these women are going to be instrumental in seeing where the tomb was and being anthropized. And so would you say that verse 40 kind of just previews the resurrection? It just starts the process, doesn't it?
Yep. Because certainly, you know, we're going to hear these are the exact same ladies that are going to be there at the tomb, when the Sabbath has been passed, after the body has rested in the tomb, and he has fulfilled Sabbath law forever, he will rise again, and they will be the ones who will see him and encounter him. Well, that's tomorrow's story. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Wagner. It was a joy to have you on the show today. Always blessed when you're with us.
Thank you, brother. God bless you and keep up the great work.
Thank you. People loved by God, remember the show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.